That. There's a word burning on my heart this week, and I feel like I don't want to give it because these two over here already heard it on Sunday. Okay, all right, we'll do it then. They give me permission. We can do this because I think this is gonna help a lot. One of the things that I heard, which is really interesting, after I left Sunday and I walked away, and I felt like God said, make this a defining point for the next season of your ministry, and something I'd not actually preached before, and I was asking like why, and I really felt like it was something that was going to give direction to every kind of church, whether it was apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, that every kind of church was going to be able to find, in a sense, a solid footing on this word. And so I want you to go to Luke chapter 10 real quick, and I want to show you something. I'm going to run through this relatively quickly. That's always good code for me. We'll be here until next Tuesday. No, I can't. Luke chapter 10. Verse 23, Jesus says to his disciples privately, blessed are the eyes which see things that you see, for I say to you, many prophets and kings wish to see things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Stop for a second. In Isaiah chapter 40, I believe it's 48:6, there's a great little verse in there where God comes to Isaiah right in the middle of the Bible and says, I'm doing a new thing, and will you not declare it? This is really important. In other words, he's looking for prophets to actually catch what he's doing that's new and speak it out, right? So, I'm doing a new thing. Will you not declare it? And then he goes on to say, I'm creating new things that are now and were not before, which is interesting because we think that God like created on 6 days, rested on the seventh, and clicked out or clocked out of this creation thing and never did it again. We quote Ecclesiastes all the time. There's nothing new under the sun. That's a verse we rip out of a book that's a documentary of a guy who is really wise in his own eyes and lost his perspective of a relationship with God and gives a ton of bad advice. And so we quote Ecclesiastes and say, oh, there's nothing new under the sun. And most of the time when people quote that to me, it's to try to say God doesn't do anything new. To which I respond, Isaiah 48:6, God says, I'm doing new stuff. I'm making new stuff now that has never been before. And this is why he says he's making it. I'm creating it now, never been before, so that you, and he's speaking to the prophets, so that you couldn't say, yeah, I saw that coming. Or behold, I knew it, is the way the scripture puts the language. In other words, he even wants to stay a step ahead of the prophet so that the prophets never get proud in their foresight. I'm making some new stuff not even prophets know about, is what he's saying, right? Now, the hope in that is that God is always creating and making and forming new things. So keeping our eyes, our ears, our entire being in tune with what the Father's doing and what the Spirit is saying in the moment, letting God just sort of download to us something that we've never allowed him to download to us before, that's got to be a huge, huge goal for you. It's not that there's nothing new under the sun. Well, there's no other new ways to do church. I'm telling you, we're going through a reformation right now. I guarantee you, 10 years from now, you won't even recognize the church. Amen. We're going through a reformation that's so, so awesome. It'll just blow your mind. And I think a lot of it has to do with this idea that we're going to have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the work of the ministry, building up the saints on a level that the saints have never before seen, going out and doing things they've never before done. I mean, giving people, first off, permission to be saints. I wonder, why is the message I've been given for the last 10 years on identity? To try to convince the saints that they're actually saints and qualified for the work of the ministry so that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers have somebody to actually teach and do something with. So, he says here, I say many prophets and kings wish to see the things you see and didn't see them, to hear the things that you hear and didn't hear them. And a lawyer stood up and puts Jesus to the test. He says, teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that's the big question, isn't it? And Jesus responds and said, it's written in the law. How does it read to you? And stop for a second. Look it. You're just asking the author of the scripture, hey, how do I inherit eternal life? And the guy who authored the book says, it's in there. How do you see it? Imagine Jesus asking you, give me your interpretation of the scripture. What? How does it read to you? And this guy responds, and he can pick a ton of verses. He's just going to go to a verse, but he can pick a ton of verses. He's got a lot of verses to choose from. And he goes to Deuteronomy 6, and he said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he defaults to a scripture about loving God, loving others, and loving yourself. And Jesus responds, ding, right, you got it. So that's the deal. It's interesting because you're thinking, wait a minute. I thought the way we got eternal life was by putting our trust in Jesus, you know, and his shed blood. Yeah, it's true. Absolutely. But that doesn't apply to this guy because Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't shed his blood yet. He's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but the event within the context of time hasn't even happened yet. So Jesus reveals to him, here's the way you get it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You got it right. Do this and you will live. What an amazing revelation. But here's what I want you to see. He's talking Old Testament language to an Old Covenant people. Old Covenant language, Old Covenant people. And this is... this has become, to me, this is basic Christianity 101, I think, but it's become evident to me that we have been living Old Covenant language for far too long. We're living in a New Covenant, but we still speak Old Covenant language and we think Old Covenant mindset. And the difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant is like this. I'm going to borrow something here. Let me borrow this. This is going to be the cross, right? I'm going to just see if I can make it look like a cross, right? Here it is. This is the cross. The cross is the great hinge point in all of human history. And the cross was the point at which the Old Covenant and the New Covenant made a division. Everything prior to let's say this is going to be our Old Covenant over here. This will be our New Covenant over here because my wife is sitting on this side of the room. So... Well, I don't want to call my wife old, I'm telling you. She's older than me, though. It's true. I had somebody actually come up to me at a conference, or come up to her at a conference. True story. Somebody came up to Tracy at a conference and says, you enjoy traveling with your dad? That actually happened. Can you believe that? That's why I have to say she's older than me, because she looks like 10 years younger than me. I don't know what's going on. It's weird. Youth restored. I don't know. Have her lay hands on you if you want that youth restored. And if you want to go the other direction, I'm happy to pray for you. So, she, I always say she's aging like wine and I'm aging like cheese, but at least we pair nicely. So, this is the cross. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Now, not everything over here is Old Covenant. Over here, you only got 1,300 years to Old Covenant. Exodus 19 to the cross, roughly about 1,300 years, and there's your Old Covenant. Everything this way is New Covenant. Beyond this, up till now, New Covenant. And the new is far better than the old. That's why I would call them the new versus the old. The Old Covenant is marked by distance and separation. It's man working to try to have a relationship with God. The New Covenant is marked by union. You and I united with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the big difference. The Old Covenant, distance and separation. Veil between us and God. New Covenant, union. We're united. Now, oddly enough, even though we live in New Covenant, we think very Old Covenant, because we don't understand that everything taught prior to the cross was Old Covenant language to an Old Covenant people. But it carried multiple meanings, depending on which side of the cross you're living on. It sounds complicated, but it's not. Let's take it like this. Fun study. Take the parables of Jesus, for example. In the parables of Jesus, how you interpret the parables of Jesus will tell you a lot, not about the parable. It will tell everything about you and how you see yourself. Because even in the Old Covenant parables, in the parables that Jesus is giving to an Old Covenant people in Old Covenant language, when they asked him what it meant, he gave an Old Covenant definition. It all was about distance and separation. What's going to happen at the cross? He's going to bring us together on the cross, make the Holy Spirit available to us in John 20:22. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. The Spirit that's with us in the Old Covenant is within us in the New. That's the deal. And throughout the Old Covenant, he gives hints to this. In John 14:20, in that day you will know I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. It's coming, in other words, but for you and I, it's here. In John 17, he says in John 17:23, Father, the glory that you've given me, I give to them, that they may be one, just like we are one, I and you, you and me, and I and them, perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and love them like you loved me. So you have tons of examples that can give way more than this, but there you've got hints on this side of the cross of what is to be the future reality. Now, unfortunately, we've taken these hints and we've shoved them off into some millennial time period, some post-rapture millennial time period for which we have no present responsibility. But the time at which this, like John 14:20, in that day you will know, I am in the Father, you are me, and I am in you. That's not some millennial reign time period. That's actually, and he says, just north of that, he gives the two reasons as to how that day is going to be able to be defined. It's when he's beaten death and the Holy Spirit has come upon the church. Hello? There it is. Which means that day is available to all of us in this new covenant. All right. So on this side of the covenant, let's take, for example, here's an easy one. Let's take the parable of the soils. Sower goes forth to sow. And I had a guy in Minnesota tell me he's not very good at it. And I said, what do you mean? It's because he's scattering seed everywhere, just all over the place. As if he's got an unlimited supply. Oh, come on. That'll preach. So in the parable of the sower, you look at it and you go, wow, what's the meaning of the parable? We got one of four soils. You got rocky, thorny, hard soil, and good soil. Well, which soil am I? Well, let me ask you, is being dirt your only option? Yeah, if you're in the old covenant and you're thinking distance and separation, but you're not in the old covenant. You're in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, you're united with the sower. So in an old covenant perspective and mindset, and listen, it's still true. You hear the word, you want to be good soil so that the seed can take root and bear fruit. But in the new covenant, the entire story gets a completely expanded meaning. Now, I'm just not giving instruction on how to receive the word. I'm given a commission and a mission on what I'm supposed to do on that side of the cross. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in me. We wanted Jesus in Acts chapter 1. We wanted him to tell us, how does everything end? And this was his response the last time we asked him that question. We ask him on both sides of the cross, by the way. And the last time we ask him, this is what he says. You'll receive power. In other words, not for you to know the times of the seasons. The Father has put in his own authority. But you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you're going to be witnesses to me all over the world. We just become so enamored as to how does this all end? Can I tell you, mankind who is one heartbeat away from your own end times ought to get down to doing the most important thing of all, which is loving people well. That's the question that ought to be asked in every ministry, in every area of ministry that I've ever faced in church, in a church setting, or in life. One question and one question alone. How do I love well? That's it. Now, oftentimes when we get a little authority and control in church, we begin to replace that question with how do I govern well? But when you replace governing, when you replace love with governing, then you will default to control every time. So the question is always, how do I love well? On this side of the cross, I'm just one of four dirts. But on that side of the cross, I go back and I revisit this story, and I'm in the sower, and the sower is in me. And I have an unlimited supply of seed that I can take to the fields that are all white under harvest now. It's a revelation of my commission. I'll do another parable for you. This is another fun one. And there's a lot of parables to do this with. You just go through and you find Jesus in the parable, and then you're united with him and see what it means to you. It turns the parables from being an ultimatum to an invitation to a celebration. It's beautiful. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins. This is a fun one. Remember this one? The parable of the wise and foolish virgins. On one side, you've got the foolish virgins who don't have any oil in their lamps. They're invited to the wedding, and they're not prepared to go to the wedding. And then you got the wise virgins, and they've got They got enough oil, but only for themselves. And so when the foolish ones show up, and finally it's time to go to the wedding, and the foolish ones show up and say, hey, can you give us some oil? And the wise ones go, no, go on, get your own. But it's too late. So quite honestly, when we look at that story, we go, okay, I guess I got two choices. I'm one of the virgins. And which one am I? You really? That's all you want to be? Because quite honestly, both of those groups are kind of horrible people. If distance and separation is your perspective, that's the only choice you've got. And here's the limit to the revelation you'll get out of that parable. You can't borrow your neighbor's transformation. That's it. Well, I know I'm going to be transformed. Listen, it's not an encounter with Jesus, by the way, that transforms you. Begins the process. You need an encounter with Jesus. But it's not the encounter that transforms you. A lot of people had encounters with Jesus and didn't walk away transformed. It's you preparing your heart for that encounter, being postured in such a way to say a surrendered yes when that encounter actually happens. That's the point at which transformation happens, right? You can't borrow your neighbor's transformation, right? So there's you got distance separation. What about on this side of the cross? I'm in union with Christ. Who's Jesus in this parable? He's the bridegroom. Wait a minute. I'm not just an invited guest to the wedding. The wedding is about you. I mean, really, is that the gospel that you just got an invite? You got an invitation, you know? You're at like table 19 over here, you know, clinking your glass, hoping to catch the first kiss or the first dance from a distance. Come on, the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bridegroom is united with the bride. It's a covenant relationship. The bride of Christ, are you not the bride of Christ, or are you? The wedding is all about you. And in this, you don't even have to bring your own oil. The bridegroom is wooing you. He's brought enough oil for everybody. Woo, it's the way it works. Come on. Yeah. And he can make a good Cabernet out of a pitcher of junk water, I tell you what. Do you ever look at that story? The story of the water into wine story, like really closely? Very first miracle that Jesus ever does. Here's a rabbit trail, but it's fun. Give you a new covenant perspective to an old, old miracle. First miracle Jesus ever does at the wedding. And his mom says, it ran out of wine. They didn't dump it out on the ground, by the way.
The disciples showed up and drank it.
They've run out of wine. It's interesting because we have no hint that Jesus ever did any miracle prior to this, except you got to ask the question, how would Mary have known he could do it unless he was already doing it at home? Yeah. You know? I mean, we have no record that he ever healed anybody or raised the dead or whatever, but for whatever reason, Mary knows he can make a good pino, you know, it's like he can do it. So Jesus reluctantly but willingly decides he's going to do it. And he looks over and he sees, and the Bible records, six water pots, which is interesting because six is the number of man. And you and I, the metaphor of us being jars of clay or vessels of clay is all over the New Scripture, New Testament, New Covenant. So Jesus looks over, sees six water pots filled with filthy water. How was it filled with filthy water? So that's where you washed your hands and your feet when you came in from the outside for the wedding. And the interesting thing about it is that Jesus doesn't say, clean those out and fill them with clean water. He says, top them off. In other words, he doesn't care what's in it. He just wants to fill up all the empty space. When they are filled to overflowing, then he says, now draw out. And when he does, the best wine anybody's ever drunk comes out. It's an unbelievably cool story of how Christ takes a look at us. Water pots filled with filthy water and says, if there's any empty space, I'm filling you up and I can use what you bring me and I can turn it into new wine. I like that. That's redemption. Woo! Yeah. As he is, so are we in this world. So when you run into water pots filled with filthy water, get them drunk. That's what Charlie got out of that whole thing right there. Oh boy,
he's a different prophet.
Different kind of lens. There's the old covenant lens, the new covenant lens, and the Charlie Coker lens. Oh my goodness. So let's tackle the biggest elephant in the room of all. If we're gonna like, okay, Bill, this new covenant lens thing, our union with Christ, that defines everything. Absolutely. So let me give you a big one, and that is the book of Revelation. All right, go to Revelation chapter 3. This will be fun. Let's see if we can knock out the book of Revelation in 10 minutes. With a new covenant lens. I'll knock it out, just define it and help you understand it a little bit. One of the first things actually got to know about the book of Revelation, for those of you who are interested in this, I don't know, people love the book of Revelation who are interested in end times. I've never met anybody obsessed with the end times who loves people well. That's just my own personal, I'm just saying. I'm not sure it's anybody's calling to be obsessed with the end times. You just don't love well when you're into escaping everything. You know, I'm just saying, you know, when you're into getting out of here, you don't really care about the people that are in here with you so much. So just doing it. I don't know. Feeling ornery, Charlie. I remember, by the way, I remember back in the day when I remember reading as a kid, reading Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. Freaked me out. I've still got a copy at home of 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming back in 1988. Sold 3 million copies of that book, by the way. The follow-up book, 89 Reasons Why He's Coming Back in 1989, not nearly as big of a seller, but still managed to fool 300,000 Christians into buying that book.
Then they got left behind.
Yeah, well, there was that. Remember Y2K?
Oh, yes.
Blood moons, harbingers, Shemitahs, and Aztec calendars. I have survived at least 8 or 9 ends of the world. So have you. Remember the Beast of Belgium in Brussels? The big computer that was going to get us all. It's true. You got to look these things up. Got to Google it. But here's the thing. And the reason I mention all this is we are standing at a very unique point, in history, and that is for the very first time since I've been alive, we do not have a looming end of the world on the bestseller list. First time. Don't worry. Somebody will eventually make one up. But do I believe in the second coming? Absolutely. The return of Jesus? Absolutely. No doubt about it. That's a non-negotiable absolute. But the reality of it is we've been so obsessed with leaving that we've been so obsessed with our destiny that we've forgotten our assignment.
Wow.
Jesus has given us his spirit into us to see things differently. And so in Revelation chapter 3, you see there in verse, to know the book of Revelation, you got to know the title of the book is not the book of Revelation. It's not Revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's in the front of the book in your Bible. Tiny little letters will say a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the actual name of the book. And when you forget that of Jesus Christ at the end, you cut that off, then pretty soon it becomes a revelation. The end times, the rapture, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and all these different things. Ultimately, stick with the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what it is. John is in the Spirit. He's purposefully, intentionally in the Spirit, and Jesus shows up to him, and John has this amazing response to the presence of the Lord. He falls down at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus lifts him up and begins to speak to him. words to give to seven churches. And these seven churches are going to become an epicenter of a revival that's going to shake the entire world. It's really important that he gives them these letters, these words. But then he gets to the end of Revelation chapter 3. And I think it's in verse 20 there where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. And if anybody hear my voice, open the door, I'll come in and punish you like you deserve." Right? That's not what he says. "Anybody hear my voice? I'll open the door. I'll come in and I will dine with you. I will eat with you. I'll break bread with you." You didn't break bread with people that you didn't want to have relationship with, right? And so he's saying, I want to have relationship with you here. Now, right after that, Jesus says this, "And to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." You see it? Look at it. Verse 21, right? "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now check this out. Most people that I've asked, I've done a poll of this over the last few years. When you picture yourself in the throne room, where are you? Oh my goodness, they'll say, "Well, I'm just glad to be there." Okay, but where exactly are you? "I'm like on my face before him. You know, asking for mercy. Hope." No, that's where you are. Old covenant mindset. What did Jesus just say? "Him overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." Well, Bill, I'm afraid. I stand before the great white throne of judgment. I mean, isn't that the way this is going down? What's your posture? As far as Jesus is concerned here, you're sitting with him. The new covenant is a backstage pass in the throne room of God. You got to see this. It's really, really amazing. As a matter of fact, Paul caught this in his letters when he said, "Hey, we are now, present tense, right now, seated in heavenly places with Christ. It looks like we're all sitting here in this room, but the reality is right now, present tense, you're seated within him on the throne." That's the posture of where you are. And you got to catch this because it's going to matter as we go through this little study on Revelation. "I'm going to grant you to sit with me on the throne as I sat with the Father on his throne." So it's not like the Father and then Jesus and then you're kind of down here, you know, in some folding chair, right? No, you and him, he and the Father, you're right there. That's where you are in the throne room of God. Now, that might seem horrifically uncomfortable. I mean, I'm just telling you, when I think about that, I'm like, wow, I thought that would be like Billy Graham or Charlie Coker or somebody, you know, but I mean, I'm just happy to get in by the skin of my teeth. But Jesus says no to him who overcomes. He's knocking on the door, and this is the invitation. It's him who overcomes. What does it take to overcome? Open the door. Open the door. "I'll grant you to sit with me on my throne as I sat with my Father on his throne. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." And then John is caught up, says, "And I turned and I looked, and behold," chapter 4 and verse 1, "I beheld and I saw a door standing open in heaven." Two doors. Look, door on our end, door on God's end. Door on his end, open door. Heaven has an open door policy to you, right? What's going on with the door on our end? Closed. God is like, finished the work of union on his end. We are hiding behind an old covenant distance and separation on ours. And this is the hinge point right here. You got to understand the fullness of what the cross did. When Jesus said, "It is finished," well, what did he do? He flung the door of heaven open wide. So John is sitting there looking and go, "I see two doors, closed, open. Where's the closed one?" Oh, my end. I get it. And then he's caught up. He says, and suddenly I'm in the Spirit, which is interesting because in chapter 1, he's in the Spirit. Now he's in the Spirit, in the Spirit. It's like inception. It's like you go into the dream within a dream, that kind of thing. He's in the Spirit within the Spirit. It's very cool. And he sees some amazing things in chapter 4. We aren't going to go through them. In chapter 5, Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 1, an angel comes out and you see God sitting there on the throne. This is the picture. I'm just going to paraphrase this. This is the picture. God's sitting on the throne. He's got a book in his right hand, sealed front and back. And he says, some angel with a loud voice cries out and says, who's worthy to open the book, to open the seals? Who is worthy? Anybody worthy? And this is where it gets disturbing. Verse 3 says, nobody could be found worthy. Wait a minute. John's got a theological problem here, because God is worthy of all. And now it's just been said, nobody can be found worthy to get something done. Now John's theology is getting rocked. You got to understand what's happening here. So John responds in verse 4, says, and I wept, right? Starts weeping. And the elder standing next to him says, hey, knock it off. Stop weeping. It's my paraphrase, but that's essentially what happens. Stop weeping, he says. And this is interesting. I just wanted to stop here for a second. You get to choose how you respond to the presence of God. God shows up in this room. You're not going to go on autopilot and have a perfect response to it just because God showed up. You actually get to choose how you respond to the presence of the Lord. And John is in Revelation, standing in the throne room, watching what is essentially a play. I mean, they're putting a play on for John here. How do we know that? Because God's worthy to do whatever he wants to do. But in this play, the play shows a process happening in heaven. Keep in mind, in God's realm, is one eternal now, and he's stepping into the time frame that John knows. He's stepping into progression, where there's a beginning and a middle and an end. And so as he's doing this, you know, John's able to see something unfold here that John needs to see, and that really everybody needs to see. It's really an important thing, and that's why the title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And what the elder does when he stops John from weeping, because John has a wrong response to what he's seeing, because he doesn't understand what's going on, and the elder stops him and says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the seed of David, he is worthy to open. He is. He's the one that's, what? Really? But that's God. And suddenly John looks over there and he sees the lion, but it's not a lion, it's a lamb. It's fascinating because now John is thinking to himself, probably, I know what a lion looks like. That's not a lion, but it is. See, the lion is the lamb and the lamb is the lion. They're one and the same, and he is worthy. And now you get down around verse 9 and you see there's a song being sung, worthy, worthy, worthy are you to take and open the... What's the revelation of? Jesus Christ. From this point on, John can never have any doubts in his mind, and none of us can either, about who Jesus is. It's impossible for us to look at Jesus from this point on and go, yeah, he's just a man, he's just a prophet, he's just a teacher. Oh no, he is God. See, God on the throne is worthy of all. But for the sake of this revelation of the fullness of worthiness and authority that is in Christ, in this play of sorts, God is willing to just sit there. And in a sense, keep in mind, we're made in his image and likeness, and there's a beautiful, irrevocable law of humility that is supposed to actually be a part of that nature in us. And God himself on the throne takes a silent back seat to allow the Son to become preeminent. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is elevated above God. What this does is it solidifies for us forever the position of the Father and the Son together, united. The authority of the Son is not diminished in heaven. Got to be a big deal for us to understand the fullness of who Christ is and what he's done. Then you get into, oh, ready for this? Oh, you're not ready for this. Get your new covenant lenses on. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 9, sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Revelation chapter 1 bears this out too, that God has made us, created us to be the kingdom. So very kingdom-minded people. I know Charlie is my brother, a very kingdom-minded man. We all walk with Papa Jack, who's kingdom through and through and through. He's writing books on the kingdom before I was born. Revelation 5, New Covenant lens, lets us know this truth, and that is that you are the kingdom. And when we ask Jesus, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples, Jesus responds to a group of unbelievers, because these guys don't know he's the Son of God yet. And Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father. In other words, he includes everybody standing there in the family. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. So when you pray, thy kingdom come, with new covenant lenses on, what exactly are you praying for? You're praying for the authentic you to show up. You're praying for a revelation of your authentic identity from heaven's perspective. Every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying for yourself. Jesus is very smart. You want a prayer? I got a prayer for you. 2,000 years later, we still, New Covenant churches will still stand there and go, Lord, let your kingdom come. Please, show up. Rescue us. That's why I feel so strongly to preach this everywhere I go in this season, because we got to get a new covenant perspective here. We got to get, otherwise we're going to constantly be pushing the kingdom at arm's length. We're going to categorize it on a wall or a door beyond us and fight for distance and separation, arguing for our own unworthiness, believing the kingdom is something that comes and shows up from outside of us, when actually the kingdom is not just near you at hand with in your midst, but it's within you. All right. That's a setup for this next part. Here we go, verse 11. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and elders, the numbers of them, myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Galatians 2:20, by the way, says, I have been crucified with Christ. So when he got slain, what happened to you? Yeah. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all the things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb. Stop. Back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. Back to Revelation chapter 5, middle of verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. B. You see this? This is a pronouncement of favor, kingdom favor over your life that will actually melt your brain if you let it. Be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever. Revelation 5 is a revelation of you in Christ and Christ in you. God is trying to get across to us the revelation of our identity. Now, why is this so important? I believe not getting this revelation is one of the things that hinders or maybe pushes off what we would call the day of the Lord. Peter said it like this, hasten the day of the Lord. If you can speed something up, means you can also slow something down. And I think one of the things that's kept the day of the Lord at arm's length on the other side of the door, shoving this off into a time period for which we have no present responsibility, is our lack of being able to see with new covenant lenses our union with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's so important that we see this, and this is why. Because the Bible says that one day we will see him, and when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4 says, When Christ, who is our life, appears, we appear with him. And the word when isn't just a singular moment on a calendar. It's a progressive ongoing thing. So it read like this. Whenever Christ appears, we also appear. You could say it like this. Every single time the authentic you shows up, Christ is put on display. That's why Jesus said in the high priestly prayer in John 17, that they may be one just like we are one, but not like mimicking us as if we're separate. I and you, you and me, and I and them. And in that unity, we're perfected. And then this is the part that's so big, that the world may know. There's a blind world that is looking for an answer. And the answer is sitting in this room, still distant and separate, but coming together. Old Testament, old covenant lens is going off. New covenant lens coming on. It's not that you look in the mirror and think, oh, I'm God. No, you're not God and he is not you. But again, as I say, I think almost every time I come here, he built and created you to be the home for his presence, to fill with his glory and his presence. He brought his righteousness and his holiness into you. And when he did that, he completely changed the makeup, the physical constitution of who you are. If the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will make alive your physical body. In other words, the result will be that there will be some life-giving evidence upon your physical being. In other words, you're just going to leak abundance of life everywhere you go. You can't help but walk into a room and go up to people and just release life, life. Life. You run into brokenness, boom, you're releasing life and wholeness. You're everywhere you go. You are just a walking dynamo generator of just nuclear abundant life everywhere you go. It's who you are, a walking fire hydrant of life. This is why Jesus, go into a town, he didn't even need to organize a crusade. He never actually like went to a hospital to empty it out. He just walked into a town fully aware of who he was as a son, fully at rest with the Father in him and him in the Father, just being who he was. And the Bible says anybody who came to him, put a demand on what he was carrying, got healed, got free. He just went around just being a son. What was he doing? He was doing the same thing on earth as he was doing before the creation. Anybody ever wonder what happened before creation? I'll tell you. The Bible tells us. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, you've loved me from before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, it was just a father in love with his son, and a son in love with his father. And when Jesus is walking around through the creation he's made and the people he's made, he's not walking around with a sense of like crazy urgency. He preaches a message and then jumps in a boat and wants to go to the other side of the lake. To get away from the people? This doesn't sound very Christian. And he gets to the other side of the lake, and those turkeys on that side of the lake had run all the way around and met him on this side of the lake. He was just living, being loved by the Father, and people who had a need put a demand on what he was carrying. And when Peter and the rest of the apostles got this revelation, they went to a place just being at rest in who they were. Peter would walk into a town, And in one case, sick people, where his shadow would be cast upon them as he passed by. In other words, he wasn't stopping to pray with everybody as he passed. He was just walking on by. What was happening? Was he releasing something? No, he was walking with a fullness of confidence that he and Christ were united by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this was a step of faith for whatever the people in that town, whoever thought of that. Just that simple act of saying, let's just put sick people in the shadow. That was enough to put a demand upon what he was carrying, and it was released. And people started getting healed. There is so much about this, and I believe this is who you guys are. Whether this church is labeled a prophet church, an evangelist church, a pastor church, or a teacher church, I think ultimately all of it wraps up in this. This is a presence church. And the name of this church, the prophetic name of this church as identity, is meant for you to understand your oneness with Christ, your union with Christ, a new covenant, kingdom-minded people who literally just walk fully aware of the presence of God in your everyday, just in doing life. And from that vantage point, you watch as people start to put a demand upon the anointing that you carry. And when you find people that put a demand on what you carry, they'll find exactly what they're looking for.
Thank you for tuning into today's message from Identity Church. To know more about us, go to identitychurch.net, where you'll find resources such as a calendar, media, and upcoming events. You may also download an app for your mobile device from the Apple App Store or Google Play. Then from your mobile device, you can hear our messages, read from the Bible, take notes, connect with us on the social media, and even pay your tithe. Again, thank you for tuning into today's message from Identity Church.